1 Samuel chapter 20. I want to begin reading at verse 25, so if you would please stand, I will begin there. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 25. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. And Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast his spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. Then the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot. Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As you know, David is on the run. He fears for his life. He knows that Saul is intent on killing him. He has fled from the presence of Samuel and has returned back to the capital city and to the city of his home. He returns so that he might speak to Saul's son Jonathan. He is perplexed at Saul's actions because he knows that he has done nothing to arouse the anger of the king. And yet the king is so angry with David that he wants David dead and has made repeated attempts at killing him. And so David wants to know why. Why has Saul done that? Well, David receives, I think, an unexpected answer from Jonathan. Jonathan comes to his father's defense at this point and says, in effect, Dad wouldn't do such a thing. He believes that because his father had sworn to him an oath that David would not die. But apparently Jonathan does not know his father's further attempts on David's life. He is in the dark about that. And so David swears an oath. And he says, Jonathan, listen, I tell you, I'm one step away from death. In other words, your father has continued to threaten my life and seek my death. Well, Jonathan now realizes that his friend is telling the truth. His father has broken his oath that he had sworn to his own son. So Jonathan says to David, whatever you want, I will do. So David comes up with a plan, and it involves the new moon and the way that they are going to find out, at least Jonathan, what Saul's intentions are toward David. Does he intend evil toward David, or does Saul intend good? David is going to be absent from the new moon feast, and Saul's response to his absence will be an indicator of his true intentions toward David. Now, one of the things that David asked in verse 10 is, who will tell me? And so beginning at verse 18, we have Jonathan's response to that question. How is it going to be communicated to David what Saul's true intentions are toward him? Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone easel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And there I will send the lad, saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your own way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between me, or you and me, forever. So Jonathan's plan is this. I'm going to shoot some arrows out into a field, and you're going to be hidden in that field. If those arrows come up short, then you know, when I send the lad out to retrieve those arrows, that it's safe. If those arrows are long, shoot beyond you, and I tell the lad to go beyond you to retrieve those arrows, then you will know that you need to flee. Your life is in jeopardy. So that's the plan. And in verse 24, we find that David hides in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat. Now, one of the things I want to call your attention to this evening is that this ungodly, disobedient, rebellious, hateful, spiteful king nevertheless desires to fulfill the ceremonial law. He has no heart for the expressed will of God. He has no love for God. He has no loyalty to God, because that is too difficult. But to carry out certain religious duties, well, that's not so difficult, and Especially in relationship to the new moon where there's a festival. Who doesn't want to celebrate? And so he's willing to go through the externals of religion while being at the same time an ungodly, unrighteous, wicked man. You see, it's a lot easier, isn't it, to go through the motions. And that's what the prophets continually bring before God's people as being, along with their idolatry, as one of their sins. When they do go to worship God, when they do go to offer their sacrifices, when they do go to do those things required in the law, they are simply going through the motions. Their heart isn't in it. They are not doing it out of a love for God and out of a desire to please Him. They are merely going through the externals because going through the externals gives them some sense of peace. And isn't it like that today? There are people who go through the outward forms of worship. And yet, as Jesus said on one occasion, their hearts are far from God. They're going through the motions, but their heart and soul and mind are not really engaged in what they're doing. They are not doing it because they love God. They are not doing it because they consider God worthy of their worship. They are not doing it because in humility and contriteness of heart, they are bowing down to the King. They are simply going through the motion. I ran into a man years ago before I left for seminary. We were at a park. There was some community event going on. And the man was drunk as a skunk. And he came over and talked to me. He knew I was going to seminary. And he said to me, "You know, we worship the same God." I go, "Oh, really? Wow." He said, "Yes. Last night, he went to Mass, and he went through what was required of him by the Roman Catholic Church. And because he went through those external ceremonies, he thought he was right with God. And that what he did after made no difference." Now, I knew the man, I knew him well, and I knew, from what I saw in him and from what I heard from him, that there was no love of God in his heart. I knew that there was nothing in him that desired to do the will of God as expressed in God's law. What I saw were the fruits of darkness. And yet he thought that because he did these external religious things, everything was hunky-dory, just fine between him and God. And that's Saul. And that, by and large, were the people of Israel that the prophets were sent to. Going through the motions, but no affection for God. And no real desire to please him. Well, the festival, the new noon festival, is taking place. And on that first night, David is not present. But notice what Saul says. This is really interesting. Something has happened to him. He seems concerned about David. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. Now, what do we know about David? We know that he has a heart after God. That's what the Scripture tells us. That is God's judgment of that young man. His heart is after God's heart. We also know that because his heart was after God's heart, he wanted to do those things that pleased God. And if God gave a command in relationship to ceremonial duties, David was going to do those duties and engage in that ceremony. And so Saul assumes, knowing David, that David must be unclean because he's not there. So even Saul knows of David's heartfelt love of God and his commitment to God. Now, there are a variety of ways in the Old Testament one could become unclean, and there were ceremonies that one could engage in to cleanse oneself, to take away that ceremonial defilement. And that would take about a day's time. So the first day, Saul excuses David. But the second day, David's absent. And Saul asked Jonathan, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" Now, notice that Saul, in our text, continually refers to David as the son of Jesse, or Jesse's son. He never calls him by name. Why is that? Well, because the name David means my beloved. And surely David was anything but loved by Saul. So in order to belittle him and disparage him, he keeps referring to David as Jesse's son, or the son of Jesse. Many commentators have said that that is like, in our culture, referring to someone by their last name, indicating that there's no real relationship, no real friendship between you and that other person. All you know them by is their last name. You don't know them personally, and thus you don't call them by their first name. And so David is not present, hasn't been present the day before, isn't present on that day. So Jonathan answered Saul. Now here, Jonathan gives the answer to his father that David instructed him to give, but he embellishes it a little bit. He adds more to it. "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there.'" Well, that's not what was in David's original instruction to Jonathan. He hadn't said anything about his brother. "And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." And when David said that, Saul is ticked off. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" In other words, what Saul is saying in this verbal attack of his own son is that you must not be my son. You must be the son of someone else who had a relationship with your mother. Because if you were any son of mine, you wouldn't side with David against me. But you brought shame on me and shame on you for choosing the son of Jesse. And he goes on, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." You see, Saul still wants Jonathan to succeed him to the throne. But God has promised through the prophet Samuel that that was never going to happen, that David would be the one who would take the throne when Saul died. And so you see, Saul is not living in reality. He has not believed the word of God. And isn't that the way our culture is? We have a hard time seeing what is obvious, seeing what is real. Gender confusion? Really? You don't know whether you're a man or a woman? Really? You've got to be kidding me. Look in the mirror. That'll tell you very quickly. Well, you know, that thing in a woman's womb, that's not really a child. And yet, it is. We live in our culture in a make-believe world. And we do not face reality. And that was Saul. God had said that Jonathan would not succeed him, that David would. That's the reality. And Saul was living in that make-believe world. The only thing we need to do, son, don't you understand this? Is get rid of David. And because you should succeed me on the throne, that should be your desire as well. And he said to him, "Now therefore send and bring him, that is David, to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" You see, Jonathan is again trying to reason with his father. Why does he try this? Well, because it worked on the prior occasion. Jonathan made that sort of an argument, and his father, in response to Jonathan's three-pronged argument, highlighting David's innocence, Saul swore that he would not kill David. But you see, Saul's of a different spirit now. And instead of responding by swearing an oath not to kill David, he responds by throwing a spear at his own son in order to kill him. And by that, the light finally comes on in Jonathan's head. Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. And I want you to notice Jonathan's response. Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. Now you would think that Jonathan would be ticked off at his father because his father was trying to kill him. That's not why he was angry. "And ate no food on the second day of the month, for he was grieved," look, "for David, because his father had treated him," that is, David, "shamefully." You see what what Jonathan was concerned about? He was concerned about David's honor more than his own. And he realized by his father's act and actions that he hated David and treated David shamefully and spoke of David shamefully and dishonored the anointed king of Israel. And it grieved him so much that he couldn't eat. Here's the question for us. Do we love King Jesus enough to be grieved, so grieved that we cannot eat by the things that take place in our culture and among our people? Yes. We know of the video of Planned Parenthood. Yes. We know of the Supreme Court's decision on same-sex marriage. And that grieved us. But did it grieve us because those decisions and those actions are a dishonor to God? You see, that's why Jonathan was grieved. Because his father had dishonored David. And he was grieved to the point that he couldn't eat. You ever been upset so much that food didn't sound good to you? Didn't happen very often in my life. It has to be something really dramatic. And for Jonathan, it was. Do we grieve over the sins of our culture? And even more importantly, do we grieve over the dishonor that we have been guilty of in our actions and in our thoughts and in our words when we have gone contrary to the will of King Jesus? Does it grieve us? Or have we become, to a degree, callous in relationship to sin? We've just gotten so used to sin in our culture, it doesn't seem to bother us much anymore. And we've gotten, I'm afraid, at times, too used to our own sins, that they don't bother us either. But you see what sin is? Any sin dishonors King Jesus. And any sin ought to grieve us as it grieved Jonathan. Well, the appointed time came and the agreed upon signal took place, and David now knows that it's not safe for him to be in Saul's presence. And yet, after the arrows had been shot, after the lad brought the arrows back to Jonathan, and Jonathan sent the lad back into the city, David emerges from his hiding place. Only Jonathan and David, it said, knew of the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go carry them to the city." You see, Jonathan knows that he has nothing to fear from his friend. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from his place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. You would have thought it would have been the other way around. But you see, David, at this point, at least as far as Saul was concerned, is an outlaw. And Jonathan is still the prince of Israel. And so David, in recognition of Jonathan's present station and position, bows down in humility before his friend. And then it says, and they kissed one another, and they wept together. That doesn't sound very manly, does it? Men in our culture just don't do that. But men in other cultures do. And men in ancient times did. Now again, I shouldn't have to say this, but I do. There was nothing sexual about this. It was simply an expression of their love and affection for each other. And these two guys were manly men. They had proven themselves to be bold and courageous in battle. And yet, they had a deep affection and love for each other. So that, knowing that they were going to part, David was going to have to leave, and that they might not ever see each other anymore, they kissed and they wept. You find the same thing happening in Acts chapter 20. When Paul meets at Miletus the Ephesian elders, and he warns them of the savage wolves that will try to come in and ravage the flock and lead away the disciples after them. He tells them that they need to take care of the sheep. They need to protect them. He reminds them of his ministry among them. And then he commends them to God. And then what do they do? The scripture says that they wept, and that those men fell on the neck of Paul and kissed him. These manly men were showing their love for Paul in that way. And Jonathan and David were showing their affection for each other in that way. There was nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with this. When I was home back in September, I was taking a walk one evening. I went past an old friend's house, and he was in the yard, and he came over, and we talked for about a half an hour. And before I left, as he knew I was going, he said, and he called me Gary Nelson. He said, "Gary Nelson, I want you to know I love you. And I've always thought of you as my brother." And he came over and gave me a big hug. We don't know that we'll ever see each other again. But what we do know is that we still, after all these years, care very deeply about each other. And then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" In other words, David, here's what I want you to know. No matter what trouble you have with my father, no matter how hard my father pursues you, no matter how bad things get, know this: there is peace between you and me. And that ought to remind us that in the covenant of grace, because of the work of Christ, there is peace between God and us. A peace that will never be broken. A peace that passes understanding. Christ has reconciled us to God. We who were once by nature children of wrath, we have now become the sons and the daughters of God. Peace has been established by Christ between us and God. And it is an everlasting peace. And no matter how bad things get in this world, no matter how unpeaceful other men and women might be toward us, We can take this one thing to the bank and take great comfort in the fact that we, through Christ, have peace forever with God. And the last thing I want to leave you with this evening is that Jonathan has a greater love for and a greater loyalty to the anointed king than he does even for his own father. And that is what the anointed king, Jesus, requires of all of us. Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? In other words, Jesus is saying, who considers such important matters as building a house or going to war without sitting down to consider the cost? And what he is saying to his disciples is this: there is a cost to following me. It may cost you your relationship with your mother or father. It may cost you your relationship with your brothers or sisters. It may cost you your relationship with your children. It may cost you your relationship with some dear and close friends. It might cost you some of the dearest friendships that you have in this world. But that is the cost. Because there are going to be those who hate me and who will try to persuade you not to follow me and love me. And because you seek to follow me and you seek to love me and seek to be loyal to me, they will not like that one little bit. But that is the cost. And you must consider that. And he said that if in comparison to your dearest relatives and friends, you do not hate them, you can't be my disciples. Now he's speaking there in hyperbole. He doesn't mean literally that we're supposed to hate them, that we're supposed to despise them, that we're supposed to treat them with contempt. But it means, I think, what it did in relationship to what it says in Genesis 29:31, where after we read in verse 30 that Jacob loved Rachel. It says in verse 30, and loved Leah less. It says in verse 31, the Lord saw that Jacob hated Leah. There, clearly, the word hate means to love less. In comparison to our love for Christ, other things, other people are to be loved less. What does the Scripture tell us? The Old and New Testament? What's our responsibility as the people of God? To love the Lord our God with all our heart,
with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our might. David had that kind of love, or Jonathan had that kind of love for David, the anointed king. And we are to have that kind of love for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the covenant of grace. We thank you that things are right between us, that we have peace with you. It wasn't and isn't because of who we are or what we have done. It is because Christ has reconciled us to you in his body by shedding his blood. We thank you, our Father, that having believed on him for salvation, having been declared righteous in your sight through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 5:1 that we have peace with God. We thank you that while all around the world gives way, that you are our hope and our stay. You are the one who has established peace, and you are the one who will never leave or forsake us nor break your promise. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us a heart like David's, a heart that's after your heart, a heart that will love you and be loyal to you as Jonathan was toward the anointed king. Oh, Father, may that be true of us. And our hearts, may we love you more than even life itself. May we love you more than our dearest relatives and friends. May you be the supreme love of our life. And may we honor you and bring you glory the rest of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.